This is the Lord in prayer. Our Father, once again, we come before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And tonight, as we study your word, we pray that you will give us understanding of that truth, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart may be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're working our way through the umbrella, the doctrine of salvation here. And this is a quick review. Would you take a look at your umbrella and let's see exactly where we are in our study. Last week we studied the doctrine of election. And tonight we're going to deal with the doctrine of redemption. And as you see, the first three columns on the sheet have the work of the triune God involved in it. The Father elected us, the Son redeemed us, the Holy Spirit regenerated us. That's the work of God. That's not something we do ourselves. And then as we get on over into repentance and faith and justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, the redeemed sinner is involved in those activities, even though they are enabled by the grace of God to do so. So, God does not repent for us. We actually do repent, but it's because he gives us the grace to do so. God doesn't believe for us, but he gives us the grace. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, and saving faith is a saving grace. Always put forth in that order. Now, I found a very practical thing. Those of you who get the Baptist witness paper, there's an article in there this week that you might want to read on page 5, and it touches on what we've been talking about, where Pastor has written a book about the sinner's prayer not going to hack it. You've got to have something more than the sinner's prayer. And then Dr. Gary Vines talks about a sinner's prayer, and he tells us, he gives us one and instructs us that if you want Jesus, you know, pray this prayer. So these are very practical things that we look at the doctrine of salvation. These things are we're dealing with right now, particularly in our churches. And because we don't understand what we're going to be going through in the next week or so here, is because we don't understand that order of salvation, we get confused. And hopefully this little umbrella thing will help us to see the order of salvation. And it'll give you the idea that redemption has been accomplished, as Murray said in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption has been accomplished, and it is being applied to us now in the successive works of God's grace in our lives. So, let's take a look at, I have given you a handout, pardon me, and I want to read to you out of our confession what we say about the work of Christ in redemption. And on page 13, or it's in the chapter on the mediatorship of Christ, chapter 8. And in particular, I want to read paragraph 5 on that particular document. When we say that the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given him. And so when we talk about particular redemption, we're down to the L and the tulip. You couldn't say tulip. It wouldn't work. So it's a tulip the limited atonement. We talk about a limited atonement. And Pink, in his little book there on the atonement, which you've got before you, maybe you had it for work, on the atonement. I lost mine, but anyway. Okay, thank you. On the very first page, he outlines the controversy that we're dealing with. And this doctrine is one that even Calvinists have a controversy about. There are those who say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist, and the one that they really don't get is limited atonement. But let's look at it this way. Everybody limits the atonement. Unless you are a universalist and think everybody's going to heaven in the end, you place some limit on the atonement. And the Calvinist normally places a limit on the extent of the atonement. And others place a limit on the efficaciousness of the atonement. But everybody puts some sort of limit on it unless you are a universalist in your theology. But Pink says on the first page of this book, says, speaking generally, only two views or interpretations of the cross have received much favor among the professed people of God. The one which affirmed that the atonement effected to make certain the salvation of all who believe. The other, which supposed that atonement was made in order to make possible the salvation of all men. So that's the controversy that we face when we look at what did Christ actually do on the cross? For whom did Christ die? And if you look at the board here just a moment, I don't know if you can read my writing up there, but John Owen, the theologian that was Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, he posited a dilemma for the universalists. And it's in these three statements. He said that Christ died for all the sins of all men, or some of the sins of all men, or all of the sins of some men. Those are the options that we have for what Christ did for his people. He says that if he died for all the sins of all men, then everybody's going to be saved. Because no, nothing to keep them out of heaven. If he died for all the sins of all men. If he died for some of the sins of all men, nobody's going to be saved. Because they still have sins that must be atoned for. And so he says the only alternative of the three is that he died for all the sins of some men. That is, the elect. And the question then, and I've talked to people about this and around the table at cafeterias and stuff, and immediately they say, yeah, but what if they don't believe? Well, the question is unbelief a sin? Then, if unbelief is a sin, he either died for the sin of unbelief or he didn't. And if he did die for the sin of unbelief, nobody, that unbelief can't keep you out of heaven. And if he did, if he didn't die for the sin of unbelief, then nobody can get in heaven. So he says you're on the horns of a dilemma when you follow this logic that he puts forth here. So the question is not really, did everybody get that? I see some puzzled looks on a couple of them. But you see, here's the thing. If he died for all the sins of all men, then nothing can keep you out of heaven. If he died for some of the sins of all men, then they still got sins and get in heaven. If he died for all of the sins of some men, then those for whom he died would get in heaven. But then the objection is raised, but what if they don't believe? Well, he says then, Is unbelief a sin or not? If unbelief is a sin, then he either died for it or did it. If he didn't, then you don't get in heaven. If he did, you will. So that's the dilemma that you're placed in. If you look at the limitation of the atonement in the work of Christ. Now our verse for this study is 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You remember when the birth of Christ was announced? The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now preach. Take notes. But he shall save. He will do it. God will do it. Jonah, you know, after he had spent a tour in the great fish's belly, he came out, the first thing he said was, salvation is of the Lord. He learned the lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The question is, did he come in to save everybody? And that's the controversy that we run into as we look at the idea of a limitation on the atonement. The little book that I gave you by Pink on the atoning sacrifice of God, I hope you have a chance to read it. This was one of the pivotal booklets that clarified my thinking on this doctrine of the atonement of Christ. And Pink does a very good job of dealing with the objections that arise to the doctrine of a limitation on the atonement. But as we look at this doctrine, pardon me, in the catechism answer, we have this, that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Comprehends a lot of the creeds and confessions just in that one little statement, that he is the Redeemer, but he's the only Redeemer. But he is a Redeemer. He does not make us redeemable if we will do something. He actually saves his people from their sins. There are those who say, well, if you're a Calvinist, you can live like you want to, and you make the decision, live like you want to. No, because the salvation that Jesus gives is from our sin. You remember in Ephesians when we touched on the doctrine of election last week, where it said he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved and without blame before him. And in love he predestinated us in the adoption of sons and so forth. And so this doctrine of redemption, this atonement that Christ has made, is for God's elect. It's for us. And I want to go through a little bit of the handout that I gave you on particular redemption and some preliminary remarks that we'll make on it. Is when we are studying the scriptures, you see, it's not the logic of this that we have to deal with. It's the scripturalness of it. And I have had a wounding experience over this very doctrine. When I was in Alaska years ago, I was in a church, and I read the confession, the doctrinal statement, before I joined the church. And as I was reading through it, I came across Hebrews 2:9, where he says that Christ tasted death for every man. And I did a little study in the Greek text there, and man is not there. He tasted death for every somebody. And if you look at the context, it's every son. and some translations give that. But in the course of our staying at this church, it became apparent that most of the people there didn't believe in the limited atonement. So they brought me up on charges of heresy for not believing that Christ died for every man. And in the course of our discussion, they said, I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. I know what it means. And so we were dismissed from that church over that particular verse. So it has a very personal thing for us to do, is to be sure we understand what the Bible teaches about the atonement of Christ. We have to pay attention to the context of the verses that are brought before us. The context in Hebrews 2 gives a context that he says he made the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He brought many sons into glory. And so the context there is that he tasted death for every son. And then there are others that you'll come across, and there'll be people, the biggies, you know, 1 Timothy 2:1, others that are brought in objection to this. But in studying these, what you need to do is you must pay attention to the context. As we talked about last week on 2 Peter 3:9, look at the context and see, who is he talking to? What is the promise that he's of his coming? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack, but is long suffering to usward. Who is the usward? Not willing that any of us should perish by a premature coming of Christ. If he had come in 1943, I wouldn't be saved, because I didn't get saved in 1946. So if he came earlier than that, Noah said, no, he's not coming back till all of us who have been given to Christ before the foundation of the world, and for whom he has lived a perfectly righteous life, which is imputed to our account, and for whom he died a sinner for us. There is where the thing comes down. You look at the context, and many of these verses that are used to deny particular redemption, when observed in the context of the text, you see the correct understanding of it. And then, in looking at these things, let Scripture interpret the Scripture. Many times, we'll come to a place where we don't really understand something, but we'll know something in another place that makes better light on this particular doctrine. And then you consider the historical setting. And then, as Pink stated on the very first page there, there's those who say that he did something to make us savable, but he didn't actually save us. And then over on the next page, he points out that there's a third group coming up that says Christ has done all that's needed to get us to heaven. But he says there, and he says the question is not now the sin question, but the son question. Do you have a son? Well, that's a good little thing to say, but it's not very scriptural in that particular context. So you look at the context, consider the historical setting, and let the Scriptures interpret the Scripture. And a lot of these objections will go away. If you want some good references to study this, John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, is a treatise in which he goes through every verse that is used to promote universal redemption and refuse it. John Gill, in his book on the cause of God and truth, he takes every verse. If you know Gill, he turns them inside out and upside down. He leaves no stone unturned in his explaining of these verses. And he's been very helpful to me in understanding some of these controversial verses. So those two books, if you want further study on the doctrine of the atonement, would be on the top of my list for you. But the question comes up, why do we preach particular redemption? Why should we talk about the fact that Christ particularly died for his people? Why don't we just go out and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you? Why do we do that? Well, because the scripture don't teach that. And so we don't do that. And when we think about preaching particular redemption, we do it because 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's the reason we do it, because it's in the Bible. And, pardon me, I have the minutes of the Philadelphia Association from 1708 to 1808. And in it, they have some peculiar questions. The associations don't do this today. But back there, they were serious about their doctrine. And they would send queries to the association. What about this particular case? The association would send them back an answer. And one of them I remember was, here's a man who does not believe in particular redemption. What should we do with it? Well, their suggestion was, if he cannot be convinced of it, he will probably be a problem in the church, and you should probably dismiss him over such things as not believing particular redemption. Same thing on the doctrine of election. If you didn't believe these things, you were not in fellowship in the church, and you needed to be separated from the flock of those who did believe. So the mandate of Scripture tells us to preach the word. Be diligent, in season, out season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the reason we preach these things. But then, another reason to preach particular redemption is because it magnifies God. God actually does something for us. He must sit up there wringing his hands saying, I hope that things work out the way I thought they would. No. He is one who has everything well under control, and it magnifies his wisdom. Who would have thought that man could be saved by substitution? And yet that's exactly what the Word of God teaches, that man is saved by a substitute. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, both knowledge of God, they're beyond us, Romans 11 tells us. But it also demonstrates his power. God can do what God wants to do, and he doesn't leave it up to us to carry out his decree. He is working that out. He's well able to do that. And his power is omnipower, omnipotent. Daniel 4:35 tells us that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? This is the kind of God we're working with. The one who put the words in the mouth of a pagan king to say, I've had some real trouble here. Remember, he was out in the eating grass for 7 years. And he's the one that made that statement. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. In Psalm 110, verse 3, I never can get that one right and quote it, so I'm going to have to read it. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So we come to Christ in the day of his power. He does the saving. He does the work. So, as we look at the reason we preach particular redemption is because it magnifies God in his wisdom. It magnifies God in his power. He magnified God in his justice because he could have left us alone. And he still would have been God. And we would all ended up in the pit. And so it magnifies his justice. And it also magnifies his love. His love for his people. He didn't leave it to us to get to him. Isn't that wonderful? That he came to us in our time of need. And so we see that it magnifies God in his wisdom, his power, his justice, and his love. It magnifies the person and work of Christ. His person. He is co-equal with God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. And you see what a dilemma you come to if you don't hold to a doctrine of particular redemption. Is you're saying that, just for an illustration, that the Father chose 100 people, say, and the Son died for 10,000, but the Holy Spirit can't bring to life but 10 because they won't open up their heart and let Him come in. And this is the ridiculous thing that you come to if you hold to a universal or a non-particular redemption. The Father chose a people. The Son died for those people. The Holy Spirit will, without fail, bring those people to spiritual life. There's a cohesiveness and a consistency in the Trinity when we believe in the doctrine of particular redemption. Pardon me. And it's his person and work are in view in the particular redemption viewpoint. In Isaiah 53, he says, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That thou hast put him to grief. And he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How is he going to see his seed if he didn't procure their salvation when he died in their place? And that's the thing about it, guys, is that Jesus did something for us. It's not some theoretical thing. It's that he did what was necessary to bring us to God. If he had left it to us, we would have blown it, as we continue to do so many times in our lives. But he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And as we get into the doctrine of justification, we'll see that he did two things for us. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and God puts that on our account when we believe. He took our sins and put them on Christ's account, and he died in our place. And through the instrument of faith, that saving faith that we'll talk about, that saving faith closes us with the work that Christ has done in our behalf. That's a beautiful concept. When you understand, I can understand why Martin Luther was so happy when the Lord showed him the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because it's there that we find our peace. It's there that we find the comfort that can only come in an understanding of the work of Christ, what he did for us, for his people. In fact, if you turn over to John 17, just a moment. Notice in verse 2, he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who's going to have eternal life? All those that have been given to Christ by the Father. Goes on down. In verse 6, he says, I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He said in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. While I was in the world, with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. And on he talks about as a group of people that have been given to him, and he has done a work in their behalf, and he has not made them savable. He has actually saved his people from their sin. And as you consider these things, you'll have folks that will say, well, what about these verses that talk about he died for the world? There's in the 17th chapter of John, there's about six or seven ways in which that word is used. The world around us, the world system, the world of the godly, the world of the ungodly. The word world there is a cosmos, and it's just a matter of looking at what it means in the context. And there are other verses that are what we call the all verses. Now, the all verses will be explained basically when you understand that all, I heard a man say the other day, all means all, and that's all means. Well, that's not right. Because all doesn't always mean all without exception. Sometimes it means all without distinction. When Jesus went into a place, it says that all the villages around came to it to get healed. He healed all that were there. Well, sometimes all doesn't mean all. It means all without distinction rather than all without exception. And you keep those two concepts in mind when the verses come up that seem to include everybody in the redemption that Christ made. You'll be able to look at the context, see what the context is, and then make your decision whether it's all without exception or all without distinction. Pink does a good job in his little tract here on the atonement using the word all and showing that all doesn't always mean all. And I hope you'll see that distinction in your study. But we preach this also because it's motivating us to worship. That God has actually done something to assure us a place in eternal life. That is a satisfying concept to me. I remember in my free will days, I never knew if I was saved from week to week. Because I knew I was saved. I mean, I was wicked young. But I never knew the assurance until I understand what Christ had done in my behalf. It didn't depend on me. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is a record that God has given to us, His Son. Eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And that's where our assurance is. When we understand that Christ actually has done something to save His people from their sin. And it brings us to a place of humility. Oh man, it's a free gift. And what God did with His Son for me, you can't hardly think about it without getting welled up with emotion, that He bore in His body my sins on the tree. And it leads us to a holy life. It leads us to that place where in our catechism it says we die more and more to sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And it's there are those who say that this doctrine doesn't give you a boldness to preach because you don't know who you're preaching to. Well, that's good. We don't know who we're preaching to. We use shotgun approach. One of the old fellows said that God had wanted us to know who the elect were, He'd put a yellow stripe on their back. We don't preach. I mean, we do preach indiscriminately. and we see the work of Christ becoming apparent in those who respond and who are actually brought to the place where they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's a thing that's very humbling for us. To think about his death, there are three basic things that we look at. His death was voluntary. Nobody took it from him. He gave it up. His death was vicarious. That is, in our place. He bore in his body our sin on the tree. And it's victorious because he came to save his people from their sin. We've looked at Owen's dilemma. After our class, if you don't quite understand that, I'll go over with you again. But then look at Pink's pamphlet on the atonement, and that will give you all that you need to look at the scriptures and say whether it's all without exception and all without distinction. So we'll stop there for tonight. Before we do that, I want to read something to you. John Owen said this. He said, "Redemption is the freeing of a man from misery by the intervention of a ransom. Now, when a ransom is paid for the liberty of a prisoner, does not justice demand that he should have and enjoy the liberty so purchased for him by a valuable consideration? If I should pay £1,000 for a man's deliverance from bondage, to him that detains him, who has power to set him free, and is contented with the price I give, were it not injurious to me and to the poor prisoner that his deliverance be not accomplished? Can it possibly be conceived that there should be a redemption of men, and those men not redeemed? That a price should be paid, and the purchase not consummated? Yet all this and other absurdities must be true if universal redemption is asserted. A price is paid for all, yet few delivered. The redemption of all consummated, yet few of them redeemed. The judge is satisfied, the jailer is conquered, yet the prisoner is still in prison. Doubtless universal and redemption, where the greatest part of men perish, are as irreconcilable as Roman and Catholic. If there be a universal redemption of all men will be redeemed." And it works its way into the songs we sing. Somebody said, "I don't care if you let me preach or not. If you let me write your songs, I'll change the church." And that's what's happened. But here's what Augustus Toplady said. "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee?" You see what he's saying there? "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." That third verse, "Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." You see, if he died for those in hell, just as much as he died for us who'll be in heaven, what hope do you have that you won't be in the other group? But if he has actually paid the price for our sins and done all that's necessary to bring his people to him, then we can have peace. We can rest in thy liberty. He bought our liberty. "Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We understand that we don't understand it all, and that many times it takes great study for us to understand what you're teaching us. But we pray, Lord, for these who hear this word today, that it shall be brought to their mind that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it by His blood. Help us this week, Lord, to live in the light of Thy grace and the work that Christ has done on behalf of His people. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, do you have any questions that you'd like to pose and Brandon will help?
I guess I have one.
Okay.
Now, sort of practically play it out. So, for instance, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, I've always been taught, you know, it's just kind of the first thing you start with is, you know, God is love.
Mm-hmm.
God loves you and has a plan for your life if you will repent and give Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true, but I mean, can you really understand, you know, God hates sin, and then if you're unelected, if you're a sinner, you know, God hates sinners as well.
Mm-hmm.
But is there also an aspect of God loving sinners too? In the sense that He gives us a general grace.
Yeah, it is. And His common grace. Right. We see that even to the non-elect.
Mm-hmm.
Where He doesn't immediately put them in hell.
Right.
But for us, we don't really go out, I don't really go out and say, God loves you and have a wonderful plan for life. Because that was not on the door of the ark.
Right.
That God loves him and has a wonderful plan for life. He was going to drown. But we can say this, that God loves sinners. Now, are you a sinner?
Right.
Well, do you have hope that God loves you? But I've talked to people who say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm as good as somebody else. Well, you know, God loves sinners. And so, in the wording of our witnessing, sometimes we need to be more precise that God loves sinners. And He has a wonderful life, a plan for the life of some sinners. Another pamphlet that you might want to get, I have copies of it at the house, but I don't have it here. It's J.I. Packer's introductory essay to the death of debt in the death of Christ. It's a little, pretty hectic little pamphlet, but he deals with a lot of these things like that. What do we say to people? And that clarifies a lot of things, like when you go out and talk to them, you don't say that God loves you. I don't know if He loves you or not, but I do know He loves sinners.
And Christ died for sinners.
Christ died for us. Yeah, like us.
Yeah.
He died for us.
You can say that.
I guess that's what particularly that point you made is what I was thinking about, you know, because I've heard that many times before.
Yeah.
God loves you.
Yeah,
especially if you were using the four spiritual laws.
Yeah,
that's what I'm thinking about.
Dawn and I were trained in the Campus Crusade method of sharing the gospel, and that actually became a hindrance for me in accepting the doctrines of grace, and so I kind of did.
Yeah.
And it's a very different outlook, but it's actually more, it gives me more confidence now than I had then. Because then you were unsure if someone who ought to have responded didn't respond. Well, what now?
Yeah.
But if you understand the doctrines of grace, you know that, well, if someone didn't respond, they either are not going to respond because they're not chosen by God, or it's not yet their time in His scheme of things.
Wait a while.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So, in any of these canned approaches to evangelism, they generally I found to be faulty at some point. I didn't have to go through it in seminary. But the Lord delivered me because they're changing ways at the time. Went from the CC something
CWT.
CWT to whatever it was, Christian Witness Training. But over the years, I've developed my own little approach, and it encompasses the doctrines of grace with and telling them that, you know, God created things, man fell. We're in bad shape. And he could have done one of three things. He could have saved everybody, or he could have sent everybody to hell, or he could save some and leave others to, in their sin. And then I go on and approach it in the sense of the thing we need to do, what Spurgeon said in one of his sermons on what is to win a soul. He says we must expound the doctrine to them, and we must impress upon their emotions the necessity of closing with Christ now. And then he says, the sinner must be born again. And he says, and this is how you can see if he has been born again. And I try to approach that. Are these things, have you ever felt your sin in your life? You know, have you ever repented of that sin? Would you do that now? You know, and all the evidences of the new birth. Have you repented? Have you believed in Jesus? There's the outward experiences and there's the inward work. And I just approach it from that standpoint. And it's it is really a doctrines of grace presentation, and God blessed it, you know, in the lives of many people. Any other questions?
Thinking about what Keith just shared, and I was trained in that style of witnessing too, and the doctrines of grace, what it has done for me as far as witnessing is to set me free from the sense. My technique, that if for me walking away feeling like I was a failure because I didn't have the effect that I was desiring on myself.
So I'll pick your wounds wide.
But with these doctrines of grace, you fully realize that God is doing what He will do, and He will do it through you if you're just faithful to Christ with other people. That He has His people, and whether they come at that time or a future point in their life is not that dictated by your ability to to use a certain technique. And so it kind of sets you free from the sense of responsibility that I may not be doing it right. And it gives you the assurance that God will save people. You don't know who they are, but He will. Say He will do what He does, and always ask you to be faithful to Him.
Absolutely. So as you look at these, you know, the Packer in his book, Evangelism and Sovereignty of God, many of you probably read that, but he says that there's four things to the gospel message. It's a message about God, who He is, and what He requires. It's a message about sin, how bad off we are. It's a message about Christ, who He is, and what He did for His people. And it's a call to repentance and faith. And if you keep that framework in your mind as you go out witnessing, I've talked to guys, and I've witnessed to guys sometime back, and a fellow was going through the four spiritual laws, and I tagged him along to see what happened. And He sat down at the table, asked the guys, could he share something with him? He said, yeah, we've got class in just a little bit. But he said, you know, God loves you and has one plan for your life. And the guy says, well, I don't believe in God. Well, if I had been in control, I would have said, which God don't you believe in? I said, find out who God is. Because this didn't bother the truth. He went on to the second law. He went on to the third law. And he went on to the fourth law. And he got this guy to say the sinner's prayer. Went back to his leader and said, we got one. But he was still protesting that he didn't believe in God. And so when you look on this as man's work, that stuff can happen. But when a guy says to me, I don't believe in God, the question is, which God don't you believe in? You just probably don't believe in Jehovah, but you have a God that you believe in. There's no neutrality. And so we work at it from that standpoint. Who is God? Most people don't know who God is. And in many times in witnessing, we'll have to go back many times. It's not a two-minute presentation that gets a person in Christ. We have to go back and find where they are in our understanding of God, what He requires of them. Ray Comfort in his approach with the law sometimes is helpful. But those are things that, that we can do, but God uses the work that Christ did to bring him to him. Any other questions or comments?
Did you just start?
No, you just an hour late. You didn't change your clock.
I was looking at the wrong clock.
Paul Washer talks about that statement where you tell someone God loves me, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and references that and says, for a sinner, that's good news because you say, hey, God loves me too, and I have a wonderful plan for my life.
Right. He's got a lot of good things to say in that. But if you look at the tragedies in the scripture there, as I said, the four spiritual laws were not on the ark's door. God will judge him and does that. Okay. Thank you for the invitation. God bless you. Hope you have a good week. Share the gospel when you can.